The scripture reading for this evening's worship service was found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. The apostle there writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Beloved congregation, on their pilgrimage to heaven, the Lord's people face many dangers. And one of the worst ones is the danger of presumption or overconfidence. This was also a problem in the Corinthian church. According to this letter, which Paul wrote to the congregation, there were some members in that church who thought that they were strong and knowledgeable enough to deal with temptation. In this case, it had to do with the issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. They not only felt that they could eat such meat at home or at a friend's house, but they did not even have qualms about eating it right in the temple where the sacrifices were offered. Since idols have no real existence, they said, meat offered to them undergoes no change, so it can be eaten without any risk of spiritual defilement. It is a neutral issue, they said, and they consider that as part of their Christian liberty. Now, Paul had indeed said that idol gods do not exist. They are figments of man's imagination. And while that was true, there was still the danger of going to the temple where these idols were worshipped and where sacrifices were brought to them in their honor. Now, these Christians in Corinth, they thought that they were strong, stronger than those who had scruples about eating those idol sacrifices. And so the Apostle Paul, he wanted to warn them that they should respect the scruples or the problems that their fellow believers had in doing these things. Their conscience did not allow them to partake of food that in their minds was identified with idol worship. And they were right in this, Paul says. Christian liberty is not only a matter of knowledge, but there must also be love toward the weaker brethren in the church. While strong Christians have every right to exercise their liberty in Christ, there are times when this right must be voluntarily given up for the sake of those who do have problems in those areas. In chapter 9, the apostle illustrates this self-imposed restriction from his own life and ministry. Lest anyone should think that he preached and pastored for financial gains, he took no salary. He adapted his lifestyle wherever possible in order to witness more effectively. And as you know, he was a tent maker by profession. He made tents and sold them, and so looked after his physical needs. He did not want to be a burden to anyone. He was prepared to become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. Paul's concern in these chapters here in 1 Corinthians is to caution believers that whatever we do, including how we use our freedom in Christ, does affect others. But now in chapter 10, he explains that how we use this freedom also affects not only other people's lives, but also our own, to the point where we may even endanger our own salvation. As I said, the Corinthians were in danger of overconfidence, or we call that today presumption. Paul tells these people, therefore, who were so sure of themselves that they could handle any temptation, if indeed it was temptation. They didn't even think it was, but they thought they were strong enough in the faith to not be influenced negatively by going through these temples and partake of these sacrifices. He said, and he made a big case of it, you are taking your Christian liberty way too far. Not only were they harming the weaker believers, if indeed they were the weaker, but that's what they thought, by their conduct, but they are also endangering their own spiritual lives. No one can live long on the far edge of freedom without falling into temptation and sin. When a Christian, now that is true also today, of course, when a Christian becomes so confident of his strength that he thinks that he can handle any situation, he is overconfident and in danger of falling. And that is what Paul says in verse 12. He says, wherefore let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now to show how dangerous their condition is, Paul gives some examples from the Old Testament, using incidents from the Old Testament Christian believers 40 years wandering in the wilderness, that journey between Egypt and Canaan. The apostle draws analogies, comparisons between what happened to God's ancient covenant people and what may well happen to New Testament believers if they commit the same or the similar sins as they did. The Jews also had great privileges, but they abused them and they paid dearly for their sins. Our theme tonight is the danger of self-confidence. And we will look at three things, how the Apostle Paul illustrates this danger, giving some lessons from the past, warnings for the present, and hope for the future. This is how the apostle begins this chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What Paul is saying here is very interesting because he is referring to the Old Testament believers as brethren, even though most of the Corinthians had been Gentiles, they had now become Christian, and so they became brethren. There is no difference between the Old and New Testament as far as faith in Christ is concerned, and therefore they are to be united in their thoughts and in their prayers and living the same kind of spiritual lives. He says, all our fathers. Now notice the word all here is used 5 times in the next 4 verses to indicate that all the Israelites share the same experiences and blessings. For let us read it again. I read verse 1 already, but now verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all did eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, where they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The word all here is very significant. What evidence this was of God's favor to them, that all, without exception, were blessed with the goodness of the Lord. Another question comes, would he therefore allow these people, these covenant people, to perish, whom he had so miraculously delivered? They were all under the cloud. That is to say, under the guidance of the Lord. We read in Exodus 13, verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. Could anything point more clearly to their election as God's special people than this supernatural guidance? If any people had reason to feel secure in God's love and favor, it was Israel. They were all baptized unto Moses. Literally, in the Greek it says, into Moses. In the cloud and in the sea, Paul continues. By these experiences, they were identified with Moses. To be baptized into Moses means to recognize Moses as your spiritual leader. And he had been divinely appointed as such, as their leader. The cloud and the sea did for them what baptism does for us, namely, they became Moses' disciples as we become Christ's disciples. They recognized Moses as their divinely appointed mediator, and they submitted to his authority as we submit or should submit to the authority of Christ. Here you see the similarity between the Old Testament and New Testament church. But then he goes on to say, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. Not only did the Israelites have their equivalent to our baptism, they also had something akin to the Lord's Supper. And the reference here is to the manna which God miraculously provided all through the wilderness journey. It is called spiritual meat, not because the manna in itself was spiritual. It was food for the body, not for the soul. But the adjective spiritual refers to the origin of the manna. It came from the Spirit of God. It was natural food, yes, but food that was miraculously and even supernaturally provided. In the same sense that the water they drank is called the spiritual drink. There too you have the reference to a miraculous way in which Israel received its water. They all ate this kind of food, and as Paul also goes on to say, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the Jews, they had a legend that the rock that Moses struck, you remember the situation, Israel had sinned because they complained that they had no water, and then God provided water through Moses, who had to hit a rock with his rod, and then out came water. And now, it says here in our text that that spiritual rock followed them. Now, of course, we know that that cannot be taken literally, but there were Jews, certain scholars, who said it must be taken literally. That rock followed the people wherever they went. That was their legend. And Paul may have been alluding here to that legend by saying, yes, that rock did indeed follow the people wherever they went, but it was not a literal thing that happened. It was not that rock actually moved from place to place. Yet it was more than a physical rock, because it provided spiritual water. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a spiritual rock, the Messiah, who was that for the Old Testament people already. In other words, the Israelites were favored with the sustaining presence of the pre-existent and pre-incarnate Christ, who cared for and fulfilled all the needs of God's people. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that all the Israelites shared in the common blessings of freedom from oppression. They had been delivered from Pharaoh's bondage. They shared in the common baptism. They all went through the sea, and the water, the mist or the droplets of water came upon them that symbolized baptism. And they were sustained throughout the 40 years wilderness journey with manna from heaven. And those were tremendous blessings, obviously. But the apostle adds, nevertheless, or in spite of all these blessings, with many of these people, God was not well pleased. Verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. When Paul says, with many of them God was not well pleased, that is really not quite accurate. According to the Greek, a word is used that should be translated with most of them. With most of them God was not well pleased. And we know that that is true from the record. Of all those people that traveled to Canaan through the wilderness, only two people made it. Joshua and Caleb. Moses himself did not even make it because he had sinned against God by an occasion when he was to speak to the rock. Instead, he hid it again, and God took that as a great offense, and even Moses was denied entrance into the promised land. The corpses of those with whom God was not well pleased were spread all over the wilderness. Why? Because of their disobedience, the striking examples of which are mentioned in the next several verses here in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, these were our examples, Paul says. The Greek word here is typos, from which we get the word type. They were types, illustrations, from which we should learn to avoid the sins that they committed. The Israelites and what had happened to them, Paul means, served as types of what will happen also to us if we behave like them. Our judgment will be similar to theirs. If we lust after forbidden things, God will punish us as he did them. According to Numbers 11, Israel lusted after the flesh pots of Egypt, and they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Well, God gave them their desire, but while the meat was still between their teeth, they were struck with a great plague, and the place was called the graves of lust, for there they buried the people that lusted. They were overthrown in the wilderness, because instead of bringing their bodies under control, they indulged their every desire. Here was a warning for the Corinthians, who were also in danger of catering to carnal appetites, evidenced by their not willing to forgo the banquets that were served in those heathen temples. You see, they wanted to go there not because they were hungry, but because of the entertainment that was being offered there. Paul goes on to say, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You know the story. No sooner had the Israelites left Egypt or they fell into idolatry. You remember the golden calf episode recorded in Exodus 32. After Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, the people became impatient because he took so long to come back. So then they persuaded Aaron to make a golden calf, thinking that in this way they could worship the true God through this Egyptian idol god. And even Aaron fell for this. He even thought so too, because he asked the people to contribute their gold and silver, and then he made this golden calf. He built also an altar for that idol. And he celebrated, and he called the people to celebrate a feast unto the Lord. Idol worship always involves sin, always leads to sin, and then especially sexual sin. That is what Paul really means when he says next, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The eating and the drinking refers to the excessive feasting that followed the sacrifices. And the word play here, when it says they rose up to play, is a euphemism. It means sexual immorality was being committed. Pagan festivals always involved this kind of, call it entertainment. And the result of this playing was that some 3,000 of the participants were put to death as God's punishment. Now some of these Corinthians, they also thought that they could participate in pagan activities without becoming influenced by it, without becoming contaminated by it. They did not realize that even though the idols have no objective existence, they nevertheless represent demonic powers and therefore had to be shunned. Paul said, behind every idol there is a demon. It's satanic work. Idolatry has been invented by Satan, and of course he wants nothing more than to dishonor God. And when his people worship idols, they are really worshiping Satan and other demons. The right God can only be worshipped the right way. And that is why Paul later warns in this chapter, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, referring to the Lord's Supper now, and the cup of demons. Those who try to honor God with immoral and pagan practices bring dishonor on him and judgment on themselves. But Paul is not finished yet, even here. He goes on to say, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. The golden calf episode was not the only example of Israel's immoral conduct. The incident to which he now refers is recorded in Numbers 25. While in the wilderness, the people played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. You may recall the story of Balaam, how he was hired by King Barak of the Moabites to curse Israel. And then finally, Balaam was persuaded to come. He first had hesitations. He went and he tried to curse Israel, but he couldn't. He could only bless them. And when Barak got angry at him and finally sent him home, before he went home, he said, there's one thing that I did not do and could not do, but you may try this. Invite the Israelites into your midst, organize a festival, and give them the entertainment that goes with the sacrifices, and you'll see what happens. Well, the invitation was extended. Many Israelites went to the party, and they committed fornication on a large scale. It says the people ate and bowed down to their gods, and as a result of the orgy that followed, 23,000 Israelites were slain by the Lord. Paul's warning becomes especially relevant at this point. Corinth was a very wicked city. The temple there was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite and boasted 1,000 ritual prostitutes. Just as most social occasions involved some form of idolatry, they usually involved some form of sexual immorality as well. It is clear from Paul's writing and warning that the self-confident Christians in Corinth were no more immune to immorality than the Old Testament counterparts. They thought they could handle the corruption that was all around them without being corrupted by it. They thought that they could take fire into their bosom without getting burned. But of course that was unrealistic and foolish. Immorality, that is something that we must flee from and not flirt with. When we fall into sin, the reason is usually overconfidence. Now, what does all that mean for us? We can maybe see why Paul mentioned it to the Corinthians, because they were living in that wicked city. But do we live in a better society than that of New Testament times? Of course not. If anything, it is worse. And we all live in this society, this thoroughly corrupt, sexualized society. We and our children, we live in that condition and situation. So Paul's warning to the Corinthians should be also taken seriously by us. Now, we may not, and I'm sure do not, go to temples where we bring idols, sacrifice to idols. But they take on different forms today. We, like the Corinthians, cannot escape contact with unbelievers. But it all depends how and what form that contact takes. We are, and Paul says it elsewhere, we are not to make friends with unbelievers. We may not marry known and self-professed unbelievers. We must not have relationships that, by their very nature, can only harm our relationship with the Lord. And that may be true of some of you here. I don't know you, and I'm not saying anything concrete about this, but there is that possibility that we have perhaps wrong liaisons, wrong contacts with friends, maybe even to the point where we, as young people, date unbelievers and we think nothing of it. We may even think, like the Corinthians, we can handle it. Sure, we think so. When we fall into sin, it does not happen overnight. It usually is the end of a process. Some of you may therefore be involved in relationships that force you to compromise and to expose you to temptations. You may think that you can handle the situation, but I'm afraid you will find out too late that you could not. You may go to places, and here's especially a warning for young people, and do things that are closely associated with immorality, stopping short of doing anything immoral yourselves, perhaps, but you are in that atmosphere, in that environment where temptation is likely to come, like watching not just television. That used to be that we were always warned against watching television in the 50s and 60s, and that was, of course, necessary to warn people against that. But today we have far worse things. We have the DVDs, we have the iPods, we have the internet. And those of you who have computers, and most of you do, you know what is available on that instrument. And don't ever think that you can handle everything. The same thing is true of books and magazines that you read. It is true that many Christians, they have access to good books. And today there's no better time than ever to find good Christian books. But I notice also in church libraries that the books that deal with romances, they sell better than theological books. There is always, not that that is wrong per se, but be careful that you do not favor a romance, a novel, fiction, even a Christian fiction, to sound theological material. There is always the danger of temptation. But even worse, of course, is then you go to two chapters and you buy the books that are available there, then they will show you things that you normally perhaps would not think of doing, but you expose yourself to temptations. Even bookstores today have that inherent danger in it. Congregation, these things are serious. We have to be so careful today that we do not expose ourselves. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but that also means that we should avoid places where temptation is very likely to take place. Another major sin of which the Corinthians were in danger, and therefore also ourselves, was that of trying or tempting God. Paul says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. The incident referred to here is found in Numbers chapter 21, where we have the account of the people complaining about the manna, that it didn't taste good. And so they wanted more variety in their diet, more spicy food. They remembered Egypt and they thought that that was so much better. And when they complained again and again, God got so angry that he sent poisonous snakes among the people, and those snakes killed a lot of them. But this was not the only occasion where Israel complained. It was the story of their life. When you read all that happened during those 40 years in the wilderness, you can't help but feel sorry for Moses. How would you like to be a pastor of a congregation of about 2 million members? All but two of them were backsliders, grumbling about all sorts of things all the time. They had food and water, a cloud of glory over their heads, and yet they complained. They should have been the most grateful people in the world, but they were never satisfied. There's no hard evidence that the Corinthians were exceptionally guilty of this sin, unless Paul is alluding here to number 16, which tells us the story of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. In that case, the apostle could be hinting at the punishment they might bring upon themselves for questioning his authority as the apostle of Christ. But even if complaining was not their worst sin, it is likely that it did share, that it had a share in some kind of complaining, grumbling. It is certainly a sin that is still with us today. Usually the people who complain the most, they are the least involved in the real work of the church. They complain about things that don't amount to very much at all. They hardly ever concern things that have value for eternity. Grumblers never seem to enjoy assurance of salvation, and they are usually not greatly used by God. Now, having said all this, Paul sums it up in verse 11 when he says, all these things happened unto them, the Old Testament people, for examples, and they are written for our admonition or warning. In other words, these punishments that came upon the disobedient Israelites serve as warnings to us. They were recorded in the Bible that we might avoid the sins that brought God's wrath upon them. We upon whom the ends of the world are come, Paul says, we who live in the messianic age, he means, or the last days between Christ's first and his second coming, we ought to take these warnings seriously. Paul could see that his Corinthian readers were headed for a fall. They were so confident in their security of believers. They thought that they had arrived spiritually, but they were suffering from self-delusion and foolish pride. Paul knew that they were in great danger. And that is how he puts it, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Christians who become overconfident, self-confident, become less dependent on God's word and his spirit, and they become careless in their living. As carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases, and resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think our spiritual life is in fairly good shape, when we think our doctrines are sound, our morals are pure, at least better than the world, we should be most on our guard and most dependent on the Lord. By this time, the Corinthians who read this letter, they may well have been wondering, how can one possibly avoid the pitfalls that the apostle has just described and which he has illustrated? How do we keep from falling into the same sins that Israel did? And how shall we escape the judgments that fell on them? We may believe that there were serious people there also in Corinth, and when they heard these warnings, they got scared. How can we avoid all this? How can we live righteous and pure lives surrounded as we are by so much wickedness? And I'm sure that some of you think that too. You want to stay away from these things, but you find it almost impossible. Wherever you go, to the mall, at work, on the construction site, on the farm, in the office, at school, it is everywhere. The not only sexual immorality, that very much so, but also the godless way of thinking on the part of most people today, the open swearing and profanity that you hear everywhere. How can we escape that influence? And then we think especially of our children and our grandchildren and our young people who on a daily basis are exposed to these things. Yes, we don't have to abuse the computer or the smartphones that we have, but you know there is that danger. One or two buttons you press and there it is. How can we escape this? How can we avoid this? Well, Paul has an answer. He says in verse 13, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. The word temptation, as used in Scripture, can mean either a trial or a test or a solicitation to sin. When Satan came to Eve in paradise, Satan, disguised as a serpent, he meant to tempt Eve. But God meant it as a trial. He put Eve on trial to see how she would respond to the evil one and maintain loyal to God and his commandment. Whether it is one or the other, I mean whether it is a temptation or a test or trial, depends on our response to it. If we resist a temptation in God's strength, it is a test for us that proves the reality of our faith, the genuineness of our commitment to the Lord. But if we give in to that temptation, then we have listened to Satan, who always has only one aim, and that is to tempt us to sin. Let me give a few examples from Scripture. When our Lord Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it is clear that both God and Satan were involved in the testing. God intended the test to prove his son's righteousness, his son's qualifications to be the Messiah for his people. But Satan intended it to induce Jesus to misuse his divine powers to give his allegiance to him, Satan. Job was tested in much the same way. God allowed Job to be afflicted in order to prove his servant was an upright man, fearing God and turning away from all evil. But Satan's purpose in this was the exact opposite. He wanted to prove that Job was faithful only because of the blessings and the prosperity the Lord had given him, and that if those things would be taken away from him, then Job would surely curse God to his face. You see the difference? Temptation can be used as a way to tempt people to sin, but it can be used by God as a trial to see how the person will stand up to it. Now, God's tests are never a solicitation to evil. To suggest such a thing is itself a terrible sin. The Apostle James puts it this way: let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. A temptation becomes an inducement to sin only when a person is carried away and enticed by his own lust, James says. Then when lust has conceived, he says, it gives birth to sin. The same desire that a person has in its initial stages can be resisted, but it can also be given into, and then it becomes sin. It becomes a full-grown sin. He compares the origin of sin to conception and birth. It's conceived, first of all, in the heart of man, and if not resisted, it will finally produce a birth, an actual sin. And that is why James also says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations, but now meaning trials, knowing this, that the trial or the testing of your faith works patience or endurance. So both words, temptations and trials, come from the same Greek root. It is the context that indicates which sense is meant. Now, God often brings us into circumstances to test us. Like Job, we usually do not at the time recognize them as tests from God, but our response to them shows who we are and what we are. How we react, for instance, to financial difficulties, family problems, health issues, business setbacks, church problems. Yes, those two. If we react in a negative, in a wrong way, then those things become temptations to sin. If we do not, when these things happen to us, turn to the Lord for help, the same circumstances can then make us bitter, resentful, and angry. Rather than thanking God for the test, as James advises, we may even accuse the Lord. He brought me into that temptation and I couldn't help it. An opportunity to cheat on our income tax return or take unfair advantage in a business deal with will either prove our strength or our weakness. The circumstance or the opportunity is only a test, neither good or evil in itself. Whether it results in good or evil, spiritual growth or spiritual decline depends entirely on our response. Now, I know I'm belaboring the point, but it's important. Temptation itself is not a sin. but our giving into it is. As someone said, one of the Puritans, you can't help birds from flying over your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. Temptation is Satan looking through the keyhole into your life, and sin is unlocking the door and letting the devil in. Now Paul says, no temptation that you have gone through is unusual. It is rather common to men. No temptation, let me say the exact words, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. You may think that your particular temptation is unique and that no one has ever gone through this like you have. That's not true. It's a universal thing ever since the fall in paradise. Temptations come to all of us. The Corinthians might conclude from what Paul has said that they must be in a very severe situation, and that the temptations which they faced were never faced by anyone else. Not so, Paul says. It is impossible to have a temptation that no one else has ever faced. Circumstances may differ, and they do, but basic human experience does not change. Paul's purpose for saying this may have been to caution the Corinthians that what they have faced is relatively easy compared to what they might have to face in the future. But even in that case, there is also hope for those who trust in Christ. God is faithful, Paul reminds them, who will not suffer, or who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. There is always help available. No temptation is stronger than the spiritual resources God has put at our disposal. We are assured of God's help in dealing with any temptation, because God is faithful. He remains true to His own. From 6 troubles He will deliver you, even in 7 evil will not touch you, one of Job's friends told him, and he spoke the truth. When our faithfulness is tested, we have God's faithfulness as our resource. We can be absolutely sure that He will not allow us to be tempted above or beyond our strength. That is God's response to our prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He will not let us experience any test that we are not able to meet, but we can meet it only by relying totally upon Him. God will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Oh, God will provide a way for you, sinner, who are tempted so often and in so many different ways. And you may feel helpless, and you are helpless, if you think you can tackle those temptations yourselves. You are no match for the devil. The devil is very clever. He knows how to find your weak spot, where you are vulnerable. And that is where he concentrates his attacks. His arrows are shot also at those weak parts of us that we have no resistance in ourselves to stop. The way of escape, therefore, from every temptation is always the same. We escape not by getting out of temptation, but by passing through it. God sees us through by enabling us to bear it. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It was the Father's will that the Son endure this test, and therefore Jesus did not leave until he had met the devil in all 3 of those temptations. And he met them head on. He escaped them by enduring them in his Father's power. And that power is available to us. And that throws light on Jesus' statements to his disciples when he was with them in Gethsemane. Remember that? What he said, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And if we do not pray, we can be sure a test will turn into temptation. Prayer is so important here. Our first defense against temptation is to pray and turn to our Heavenly Father and put the matter into His hands. Many of God's people will agree with me when I say that when tempted to commit a certain sin, it doesn't always have to be sexual, it can be anything that is wrong. But the first thing that you should do, get on your knees and cry out for help, and you will find that the temptation and the allurement and the enticement will weaken and disappear. You may have to pray often because temptations come often, but do it every time and you'll find out that what Paul says here is absolutely true. We must trust the Lord to come through for us when we call upon Him. When we pray, we must therefore pray believing also that the Lord will answer us. Did we not hear that this morning when Isaiah says the Lord will be very gracious and He will hear you when you pray to Him, when you ask Him, He will be there for you. Another thing is we should focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. For consider Him, the apostle to the Hebrews writes, who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Christ endured more than we could ever be called upon to suffer. And that is why He understands us in all our trials, and He is able to take us through them. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and with this I close, in Pilgrim's Progress, you find Christian and Hopeful falling asleep in a field belonging to Giant Despair. The giant finds them and locks them up in Doubting Castle. And on his wife's advice, that is, the Giant Despair's wife, he first beats them mercilessly, and then he suggests they commit suicide. And after the giant leaves the two companions, they discuss what they should do now. Finally, Christian remembers the key in his pocket. I have a key in my bosom, he says, and that key is called promise. That will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. And sure enough, it opened all the doors in the castle, including the gate leading to the outside. And there they went on, and they came to the king's highway again. And so they traveled, trusting the promises of Him who cannot lie, full of hope for the future. And that same hope can be yours, strugglers in our midst. You who have faced and maybe are right now facing various temptations. This is the recipe for overcoming them. Trust in Jesus. Look to Him. Plead His promises. And He will come through for you. That same hope that Christian found in that key called promise, that same hope can be yours. If only we renounce all hope in ourselves and look only to Christ, who is our hope. That hope must soften all our sorrow. Come, fellow pilgrims, heads on high, for those who bide salvation's morrow, the hills are level, seas are dry. O blessedness above all measure, O joy, when once all grief is banned, there is our heart, there is our treasure, when we are in the promised land. Amen.